My name is Jason Biasi. I'm so glad to get to preach to you this morning, friends. I teach preaching for a living at Vancouver School of Theology on UBC campus. No pressure, right? So I love this series on lostness. 10th Church has been in a series on what it means to be lost all summer. And the reason I love this is we can give the impression in the church that we're all found people in here. Whatever lostness we had, we left it in the parking lot. But we lost it when we met Jesus. Only happily, religiously satisfied customers need apply. But of course, even once you're found by Jesus, you can still be lost in all kinds of other ways. And that has to do with the nature of God. As soon as we think we've got God, God is already out of our grasp, on the loose, on ahead of us. And we can feel more lost than we would have if we hadn't met him in the first place. So I'm going to read to you a story from the Gospel of Mark where the disciples are at first lost, and then they're found, but they're not sure they're happy to be found. So hear this word from Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Let us pray. Lord, we are afraid. Walk to us. No matter what is in the way, frighten us with your presence so that we will then fear nothing else. Amen. It's hard to imagine the English language without the Bible, even in this post-religious age. So this is one of those stories that people know, even if they don't. Because you hear people talking about how someone is so amazing they walk on water, right? I mean, what we mean is that someone is like super great, genius level. Now, did you know that you too can walk on water? There are tourist traps at the Sea of Galilee today where people have put stumps or stones right under the surface of the water so you can walk across and they'll take a picture of you walking on the lake. Now, these are silly examples of walking on water. And notice what's missing from both of them. Fear. Terror. One is a way of saying somebody is super cool, and one is a selfie, like the icon of our age, the selfie, right? This is a sermon about being lost in fear. So we'll get around to asking ourselves, what are we afraid of? And what would it mean for Jesus to meet us right in the middle of our worst fear? So the disciples are terrified, make no mistake. This is the sort of fear where you can't draw a deep breath, where you can't think a straight thought. There was a policeman on London Bridge during recent terror attacks there, and he said he watched as the people being targeted froze. They didn't know what to do, and so they didn't do anything. It's the kind of thing we do when we're under threat and you can't think straight. This is why soldiers and police and emergency personnel train so hard, so they know what to do even when they can't think a straight thought for fear. There was a recent article on the BBC about how to survive a disaster, so I'm going to pass this on to you so you can all survive disasters. You're welcome. Now, the main thing the article said was the way not to survive a disaster is to run back inside the burning house. So like, you know all those get-to-know-you stories, what would you run back inside your burning house for? The answer is, I wouldn't. Ever. And you know what most people run back inside their house for? their wallet. This is not a good trade. It told the story of a tourist couple in Bali during the Indonesian tsunami in 2004, and they survived by scuba diving. They're under the water. The wave goes over, jolts them. They come up. They find their ship captain, and they say, "So can we go back to the hotel?" He says, "I don't think it exists." But that's us, especially when we're afraid. We go on autopilot. We reach for the things we would normally reach for, wallet, luggage. We go zombie in the face of fear. These disciples are fishermen. They've worked these waters. They've seen ships go down. They've known friends who've been lost. They know what a storm is that can kill you. The story opens in the fourth watch of the night. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, just to belabor the obvious, these 12 are also Jews. Jews are amazing at stuff. At storytelling and statecraft and accounting and arts. Seafaring is not high on the list. So lots of Israel's neighbors, like the Greeks and the Phoenicians, tell stories of mighty deeds at sea. When Israel thinks of the sea, they think there are monsters and ships go down and you die. Don't go there. So the disciples are right on top of their worst fear in the middle of the night, and they see a ghost. Now, this is so terrible, it's sort of funny, right? This is like somebody who's careening toward the edge of a cliff, and the brakes of the car don't work, and they look down in their lap, and they see a scorpion. Disaster upon disaster, right? Now, it's interesting, lots of us like our fear peppered, or our entertainment peppered with fear. So, some of us anyway. So I've watched documentaries about airline disasters. You don't have to admit if you do this sort of weird thing. But the general rule is that it takes three emergencies to bring a plane down. Usually a pilot can triage emergency number one and emergency number two. It's the third one that gets you. So I put this question to an Air Canada pilot here in 10th congregation, and he looked at me and he said, "One good one will do you." So here the disciples have not one disaster, but two. Brakes are out, scorpion in the lap, and they see this ghost. Now you can imagine what they're thinking. And then stop and think how comfortable our lives must be if we import fear as entertainment, right? So what do you really fear? When it's just you, and the lights are out, and you're alone with your thoughts, what's closer than your own self for fear? A recent story in the Vancouver Sun described a survey on consumer debt. They talked to 1,300 British Columbians about how they use the plastic. And they found that one-third of the people they talked to owed between $25,000 and $50,000 in credit card debt. Two-thirds reported constant worry about that consumer debt. 28% reported diagnosable depression. 18% reported suicidal thoughts. The way we spend our money is killing us, the story shows. Now, things in the headlines are always on our mind, but they're kind of far away, right? North Korea with nukes and missiles to send them far away. U.S. diplomacy, my home, not helping very much at the present. We all live in an earthquake zone, but somehow we manage to park those fears in some place that they don't keep us up, most of us. Lord, please keep them there, right? Maybe the boogeyman that's closer to home is something happening to your kid. I mean, what it means to be a parent is to worry about your child. So my dad's here in town from North Carolina, and he tells me he still worries about us, his adult children. Like, "Dad, I can cross the street and everything." Like, usually works out okay, right? Then I had children, and so now he has grandchildren to worry about, right? Like, what it means to be a parent, a grandparent, is worry. Or maybe you're afraid of this, being found out. People realizing you're not as good as you portray. I mean, I work with a microphone for a living, so this is like my biggest fear, right? And maybe you share that. I read an article on this recently. They asked people, all right, if you get a chance and you're at somebody else's house, do you go through their medicine cabinet in the bathroom? 40% of people said, yeah. You know what this means, right? 60% of people, are lying. That's what that means. So the author was asking, what are we doing there when we go through somebody else's stuff? And the best they could come up with is we're looking for a discrepancy between how someone pretends to be and how they really are. So we worry about being found out, but we actually kind of like to find out other people, right? Lord have mercy. So those of you who've had me over, just assume I would never look in your medicine cabinet. If I've had you over, I'll assume you would never do any such thing. A preacher I admire, Sam Wells, wonders aloud about fear this way. He suggests we fear there might be no God, or maybe worse, maybe there's a God who's against us. Now change God language to like fate or luck or chance, and you have the frame of mind of lots of our neighbors. Maybe there's an ultimate meaning in the universe and it's out to get me instead of love me. The disciples are at sea. They're afraid, careening toward the cliff, no brakes, scorpion. And then there's Jesus walking to them. Now this is a weird miracle, okay? From the minute Jesus storms onto the scene in the Gospel of Mark, he's doing miracles left and right. He's healing sick people and feeding hungry people and casting out demons. Mark's favorite word is immediately. Uses it more than any other. Jesus is in a hurry. There's a world to fix. No time to lose. If you look at Jesus' business card, it says first century Jewish faith healer and exorcist. That's what he's doing. But then this miracle. The disciples aren't actually dying. They're just tired and scared. So this is more of a nature trick than a, like, healing miracle. And then, did you catch this? He intended to pass them by. Where are you going? Don't mind me. Just out here, walking on this lake, middle of storm, right by your boat. See you later. Until they call out to him. What on earth? That's not even the weirdest thing in the passage. The weirdest thing is this. Jesus calms the sea, and the disciples, Mark says, are astounded because they did not understand about the loaves. So the story right before this is the feeding of the 5,000, right? So Mark thinks that because of the feeding of the 5,000, they shouldn't have been afraid of drowning. If you can figure that out, you're better than any biblical scholar I've run into, right? So the more time you spend in the Bible, the more your mind can be like it is when we're afraid. It can't move. It doesn't make sense. Unfortunately, sermons are supposed to make sense. So here's 3 points coming your way. One, the people who come to Jesus. Two, who Jesus is. And three, what Jesus does to our fear. First point, people who come to Jesus. So think of who these guys are, the disciples. There are 12 of them. Ding, ding, ding. Important number in Israel. Jesus is reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel around himself. Now, if you had a mission to save the world, who would you ask to come along with you, to help you out? People in my country, the U.S., at least since JFK, have talked about having the best and the brightest in their cabinet, right? People with fancy degrees, lots of money, lots of expertise, etc. Justin Trudeau does the same in Ottawa. The new NDP government's, I'm sure, doing the same in Victoria. When God moves in to reclaim God's world, who does God ask to help? The best and the brightest? Or 12 rather uninspiring, mostly fishermen who seem to have been poorly vetted? Right? I mean, this is God's best. I mean, in the lists of names in the Gospels, the names don't always even agree. Like, they can't even get straight on the last 9 or 10 or 11 of these jokers. Like, James the Less? What kind of nickname is that? Thaddeus? Bartholomew? We don't even learn anything about these guys. And this is who Jesus wants. Blue-collar people. Fishermen. Now, fishermen aren't necessarily poor. They could be who we would think of as blue-collar business owners, right? If you have a great fishing year, you can do okay financially. But I think we can take to the bank that they didn't smell great. You'll grant me that? They're not scholars. They're not civic leaders. They're not necessarily charismatic, inspiring people. They kind of just seem to be available. And they have calloused hands, and they have the sort of backs that know how to do a hard day's work. They're the kind of people who really work for a living and know way more than those of us who email for a living know, right? So here's the point. You all know that the church is in hard times in North America. One theory about why we're struggling is that we've lost the working classes. That is, people who work with their bodies with difficulty for a living. People like these fishermen. We've become a church for people with master's degrees. Now, one of my favorite barometers for the church's health is this. When we invest in prison ministry, we grow. When we don't invest in prison ministry, we don't. When we care about God's poor, we flourish as church. Or even stronger, when we are God's poor, we flourish. This isn't a point about having talking points for middle class people. Here's what I really mean. When you're interested in Jesus, you figure out how to talk about him with people who aren't like you. So the more focused you are on Jesus, the more you'll go to the edge where people are suffering, and you'll figure out some way to communicate about Jesus there, in as weird a place as prison. So these disciples aren't the tourists in Bali who want to go back to the hotel. They're not like the ship captain who takes tourists' money for a living. They're the hotel workers, street vendors, prostitutes, and fishermen. They're Jesus' people. I don't know where that leaves the rest of us, but I do know where I want it to lead the church. Lord, fill us with people who smell in ways that we don't. That's probably a good prayer for our church, right? So these 12 are experiencing their worst fear, a death-dealing storm, and then Jesus walks right into their nightmare. And at first, he's scarier than the nightmare, and then he calms everything down. And they ask themselves, who is this guy? And that's a good question. So our second point, who Jesus is. This passage has a ferocious focus on Jesus' identity. And it assumes, as good readers of the Bible, that we'll notice some Old Testament stories in here. So in the Old Testament, when God shows up, it's amazing, unbelievable. There's a burning bush that won't burn up, or there's a mountain that's split by a wind, or there's a split see. And that's the story that matters for this one. God is the God who splits the sea. So think of it. Israel's greatest fear is the ocean, its monsters, the enemies that come from afar on the sea like it's some sort of highway. So with Moses, he's led the people as slaves out of Egypt right to the edge of the sea. And that's where God meets them. God splits the sea in two. Little children walk across the sea in bare feet, playing games. And that's where God meets his people. The psalm describes God this way, Psalm 77, your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, yet your footprints were unseen. God is the one who tramples the sea, who walks all over Israel's worst enemy. So in Mark, who is this guy who's walking on the sea again? Not only that, when God wants to be seen in the Bible, God passes by. So in the book of Exodus, Moses is talking to God and he says, hey, we've been together a long time. We've done some cool stuff. Can I see your face? I mean, it's weird not to have, right? And God says, no, you'll die. But here's what we'll do. We'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I'll put my hand over your face. And on my way past, I'll take away my hand and you can see my backside. It's weird, right? Here's what the story says. You can only see God from behind. You can only see God if you're following. If you want a glimpse of God, you best hurry up and run after him. Because God is on the move. God doesn't sit still and submit to our inspection. Go into our microscopes and test tubes so we can study him. No, God is on the loose. So if you want a glimpse of the biblical God, get moving. It's the only way to see. Job says this about God. God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. A few verses later, look, he passes by me and I do not see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. That's the way it is with God. He's always passing by. That's what Jesus is doing when he's trying to pass them by. Do you see? And then after, Jesus says this, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. You want to say, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Jesus. You can walk on these storms, right? It is I is a good translation. It'd be sort of like saying, c'est moi, or yo, what's up, right? But another translation is, I am, the very name of God in Exodus. This is Jesus identifying with the God of Israel who created the worlds. And that makes all the difference. Who is with you when you're afraid, when you're in danger? Here's the thing with miracles. They can become magic tricks, right? Jesus can defy the laws of nature. He wrote those laws. They're his. He's allowed to bend them if he wants. So he does that with life-giving food. In the Gospel of John, after Jesus feeds 5,000, it says the people wanted to take him and make him king by force. And you can see why, right? I mean, I want someone to feed me. I don't know about y'all. Maybe you're all full all the time. But, like, that's a good thing. Jesus can also settle a storm, calm life-threatening chaos, like God did in creation in the first place. Jesus is not subject to the laws of nature. He can defy them. But later, Jesus will be betrayed and abandoned and tortured and executed and entombed. He could have defied those laws too. He could have said, your courtroom and your nails and your death can't hold me. And he did no such thing. He made himself weak for us. Sam Wells, who I mentioned before, the two fears, that there's no God or that there's a God against us, says Jesus designed this, his passion, to respond to those fears. He dies for us on Good Friday, gives us his divine life. That shows God is for us. And he rises on Easter Sunday, undoes the reign of death. That shows God is real. You can't prove either of those things. That's why we call it faith in the church. And faith is the antidote to fear. And I wonder what that says to you in the midst of your worst fear. The presence of one who stills it, tramples on it, undoes your worst fear. And then you look at him and you realize, wait a minute, I fear you more than I fear anything else. So this is point three, what Jesus does with our fear. Ancient Christians picked up a definition of courage from their pagan neighbors. People superficially think of courage as like the soldier who charges the other side by him or herself. That's not courage. That's stupidity. They called that a kind of rashness. It's not courage at all, right? Selfishness. On the other extreme would be cowardice, saving your own hide and betraying your kin and country, etc. What courage is some kind of average in between rashness and cowardice. And you find courage through friendship, by being with someone who makes you courageous. You find courage by those who stand with you. So we've got this next image, I think. This is an image of protesters in the civil rights movement. They are not afraid, I promise you, facing billy clubs and dogs. But they stand there because of the one who stands beside them. And that one stands there because of the one who stands beside him. This is an old picture. We could have used one from yesterday in Charlottesville, Virginia, right? This is what it means to stand up for dignity. A literary example, movie example, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Eowyn is going into the last battle. She's got Merry. She's a woman with a hobbit. Doesn't sound like a good military strategy, right? And so she says, Merry, courage. Courage for our friends. It's friendship that makes you courageous. If you want to be a holier person, find a holier person to befriend. And then both of you together find someone to befriend who doesn't believe any of it. And you're on your way. Friendship makes us courageous to do faithful things. And friends, that's what church is. A society of friends making each other courageous who wouldn't be otherwise. So it's commonly said that the most frequent command in the Bible is fear not. God has to keep saying it because we're so afraid. Elie Wiesel, the great Jewish intellect and moral conscious after the Holocaust, summarized the whole Bible this way. He said, when an angel turns up and tells you, fear not, watch out, because a big assignment is on the way. If you don't want your life to change when the angel turns up, duck, because you know it's coming. Fear works in a couple of ways. There's irrational fear, like the monsters in the closet that we tell our kids not to fear, even though we still sort of do, right? Like, there's irrational fear. There's rational fear that keeps us from touching hot stoves and stepping in front of buses. Then there's imposed fear. Tyrants impose fear on people to keep power. They assume that we'll be afraid enough for our lives, for those we love, for our livelihood, that we'll stay in line. That's what tyranny is. So in 1978, a new pope became Bishop of Rome. He was Polish. He was from behind the Iron Curtain. And his first words to the crowd as Pope John Paul II were these, fear not. If they put that in the novel, no one would believe it. But life is more interesting. The reason it's interesting is because the Soviet regime was based on fear. And those two little words topple it over. A Baptist observer said of the new pope, that's a pope who really knows how to pope. Now, what would it mean for you if your worst fear were undone, disintegrated? If the fear that animates your imagination were just gone and you looked around and you said, it's not there anymore. Wouldn't that feel good? Jesus intends that for you. The opposite of fear is not confidence. It's not swagger. It's certainly not arrogance. Again, that's just stupid. The opposite of fear is faith, trust, putting one more tentative foot in front of the other, even though the only thing you're walking on is water. And you say to Jesus, you know, I can't do this without you, right? Are you going to make this next step work out like the last one? What I'm saying is there is a good kind of fear. There's a kind of fear through which God shows you what God wants from you. So a wise person put it this way, fear teaches what you must do. Often we say to one another when we say goodbye, hey, take care. A friend of mine says, don't say that anymore. Here's what you should say when you say goodbye to someone. Take risks. They'll make you human. There was a wonderful news story recently out of Florida. It's kind of low-hanging preacher fruit, if you'll forgive me. So in a world just saturated with bad news, this one just brought tears to me, right? So there's two siblings, and they're out in the surf, and a riptide comes and drags them out to sea. Family members swim out to try and save them. They're also helpless and drowning. Strangers swim out there, same thing. So there are 11 people ready to drown. The people back on the beach know they can't just swim out there. It didn't work. And they're paralyzed. One of them's a really good swimmer. And so she marshals up her inner Wonder Woman, and she says, nobody's dying on this beach today. And so she organizes the onlookers into a human chain that stretches out into the sea and passes these 11 drowning people back to the beach where they all survive. There is good news afoot. We just don't usually see it, right? Now, stories don't always turn out this way. There was a similar story in France, two siblings out in the sea. And a woman on the beach is a famous French philosopher. Her name is Anne Dufermentel. She's written books about risk, how modernity has tried to give us safe lives and therefore has just given us boring lives, less than human lives. She's written that. She sees these boys struggling. She swims out there and saves their lives, and she drowns. Stories don't always end the way Disney says they should, right? But tell me this. Don't you want to go out demonstrating what you believe the deepest, right? Giving your life for someone else who's in danger, this is a blessed thing to do. There's a reason Jesus promises resurrection, because God will make the stories turn out right one day. So here's the question. If you didn't fear death, how would you live? The end of the story in Mark is not entirely happy. as I've led on. Mark says the disciples are utterly astounded because they did not understand about the loaves. Do you ever wish you could have seen a miracle in the Bible? Just one of them. Like a little miracle. Not even an important one. The disciples have just seen one of the biggies. Jesus has bent the laws of nature to save their lives, and their response is sheer stupidity. I didn't understand about the bread. That's their answer, right? Careful what you wish for in terms of this miracle business. You could end up looking as silly as these guys look, right? Now, one of the other gospels, after a similar story, says that the disciples feared a great fear. That's a great biblical phrase. They feared a great fear. Here's what's happening, I think. Jesus has suspended the laws of nature to save their lives. It turns out that the car actually does have working brakes, and the scorpion is just a shadow. All of their fear is undone. And then something even scarier happens. Jesus steps in the boat. Now, remember these Old Testament stories? God shows up in a burning bush. God shows up in a wind that splits a mountain. God shows up in a split sea. But then those things are over, and everybody goes home and has lunch, right? In this case, Jesus is the one who defies the laws of nature, and then he takes their hand and steps into the boat with them. You should be terrified. And if you're not paying attention. This is the Holy One of Israel, and he's got fingernails, and he's asking what's for breakfast. And that's what's genuinely frightening. Here's the thing about fear. It can only be undone by a greater fear. The Bible says, fear not, so often. It also says, fear the Lord, often. And this is what it's saying. If you fear the Lord, you won't fear anything else. And if you don't fear the Lord, you'll fear everything else. We miss this, I think, because we've so emphasized in the church that Jesus wants to be our best friend. He wants to be approachable. He's our buddy. That's all true. That is not incorrect. He's also the Holy One of Israel, who created the worlds, who will judge absolutely all of us one day. And if we fear him, all other fears will eventually disintegrate. If we don't fear him, we'll fear the credit card bill, the scandal at work, the problem in our family, the way our life isn't turning out. We'll fear the next wind, the next headline, the next, 1,001 other fears. But when we fear the man from Nazareth, eventually those other fears bend the knee to him. Now look, it is hard to make yourself fear something you don't. Fear doesn't work that way. It's sort of like it's hard to make yourself love someone you don't. Fear and love have to be discovered. They can't just be engineered by willpower. Here's what we can do. We can pray and ask God to stir up in us the right sort of fear. So I want to invite you to pray with me and ask God to do just that. Let us pray. Gracious God, source of all that is good, hear us. We lift up to you what we're afraid of. We can't defeat it. It's stronger than us. It paralyzes us. You made the worlds. You raised Jesus. You promised to make all things new. So please take our fears from us. Walk on them. Trample on them. Give us back our lives unburdened by fear. And make us into your followers. Those who fear you and so fear nothing else.